Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 4? And I'd like you to follow along as I read our text for today. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. And I would invite you to stand as God's word is read. Would you do so, please, at this time? I begin reading at verse 32 of Acts 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, but with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You may be seated. Martin Luther commented one time that in every man or woman there needs to be three conversions: the conversion of their heart, the conversion of their mind, and the conversion of their pocketbook. Jesus spoke more of money than of most other subjects. It was Jesus who said, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It is Jesus who said, It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's Jesus who said, You cannot serve God and money. Why did he speak so often of money? Because Jesus knew how powerful money is. Jesus knew the power that it has for good in our lives and the power that it has for evil. People will sell their lives for money. And it's not only others. It's some of us, in fact, who spend our best time, our best energy, seeking ways to make money, to keep money, to spend money, or worrying about getting money. What is your relationship to money? Some wag could say, well, what do you mean, what's my relationship to money? I've never met any. Well, I'd like to give you a money management quiz. First question, are you financially free so that you are able to invest in your own future by saving? Second question, are you financially free so that you are able to give at least 10% of your income, that's what God calls the tithe, so that you're able to give 10% of your income to the work of the kingdom of God? Are you financially free, third question, so that you are able to give to others when there is a particular need that arises? Fourth one, are you financially free so that as your income goes up, you are not only able to give more, but you are even able to give a higher percentage? I believe that if the answer to any of those questions is no, then it very possibly means that for you it's true that you need, as Martin Luther said, a conversion of the pocketbook. If the answer to any of those questions is no, then it's very possible that sometime in the distant past or maybe recent past or even the present, It would have to be said if someone knew that your God was more money than God. It's discouraging to see how many people are almost ruined by the issue of money. You see marriages that begin to crumble and then finally do fail. And when you get to the inside, you find out that these people have struggled and they have fought over the mismanagement, misuse of money. Oh, it's funny sometimes we talk about his being angry or her being angry about how she spent money or he spent money, but it's not funny at the root because it's destructive. Not only marriages that seem to go under, but individuals who are in virtual bondage to the debts of their past. People who are working so hard to earn what has already been spent, and people who are worrying themselves sick about whether they're going to be able to make it, and people who are missing many opportunities for the kingdom of God because they are bound to the past. I wonder how much work of the kingdom of God has not been carried out because individuals and churches corporately have so mismanaged their funds in the past that in fact they cannot do what God has called them to do. I wonder how many individuals, I wonder how many of us is the work of God stymied because we have mismanaged. We have the wrong attitude toward our possessions, our money. In an earlier message, I mentioned that chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Acts speak of three different ways that Satan attempted to stop the church of God. A couple of weeks ago, speaking from chapter 4, I said that he tried to stop the church by threatening the leaders. So he brought them, that is, the authorities brought the leaders of the church before them and threatened them with physical harm if they did not stop the preaching that they were doing and that this church did not stop proselyting. It didn't work. The leaders went back to the church and they prayed together and they were bolder than ever before. Satan's strategy did not work. Now in the latter part of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we see the second strategy that Satan tries to use to stop the church. He's going to try to stop the church by compromising it. And to get the church to compromise, he uses one of the oldest and most powerful tools in the history of humankind, money. Do you remember from chapter 4, as we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the church had grown rapidly. People's lives were being changed, and the political and religious leaders were insanely fearful of what was going on, and they tried to stop it, but as I mentioned a moment ago, they were unsuccessful. The church continued to grow. Now we come to verse 32 of chapter 4, and we see what's going on. These believers are of one heart and mind, and they are carrying on in such a way that people's attitudes toward each other are so positive, and they are caring for one another, and they are meeting the needs of one another. They are even going so far as to sell things that they own in order to be able to bring the proceeds to meet the needs of other people. The demonstrated love of those people, the manifested love of those people for each other was powerful, and the city was taking notice. Something was going on amidst these people. And it was so impressive that the church continued to grow. Now, as I asked you a couple of weeks ago, if it were you, what would you do to stop that church? You tried threatening their leaders. It didn't work. Now you see what's going on between them in terms of how they use their finances and their resources. And if it was you, how would you try to stop that church? I know what I'd do. I would nurture insecurity and greed. I would try to figure out a way whereby I could get God's people to consider money as a greater means of security in life than God himself. I would try to get those people to begin to divert their attention from the kingdom of God and get them to think in terms of themselves and just their future and securing that future and meeting their needs. I would try to nurture insecurity and greed. Because when I had gotten them to value money as greater than the kingdom of God, and that shows itself in a variety of ways, but when I had gotten them to value money as greater than the kingdom of God, then I would have stopped the church. For you see, then love would be second to financial security. Meeting the needs of others would be second to my having financial security. Giving would become second to getting and keeping. Others would become second to self. And the world would look at such a church and say, there's no difference. There's no difference at all. I believe that the central principle of this text is in these words. God has called his people to treat their possessions, their money, as a sacred trust to be used for the kingdom of God. God has called his people, God has called you, to treat your possessions, your money, as a sacred trust for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, I get that principle from verse 32, and I want you to see it yourself, please. Verse 32, the middle phrase, but I read the whole verse. All the believers were one in heart and mind, but here's the key phrase. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. That's an incredible phrase. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. It was an issue of attitude. This morning, we're going to look at a negative example of the principle I mentioned a moment ago in Ananias and Sapphira. We're also going to look at a positive example in a person called Barnabas. And then last, we're going to take a look at the principle itself and how we may implement it in our lives. Again, the principle is this. God has called you, his people, to treat your possessions, your money, as a sacred trust to be used for the kingdom of God. First of all, the negative example. To find it, we go to Acts chapter 5, and we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Here's a good, professing Christian, church-going couple who want to be known as generous, and they hear there's a need. So they go and they sell some land, and they bring part of the proceeds of the sale to the church to be used to meet that need. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Not a thing. But Peter, big mouth Peter, jumps all over this guy's case. Listen to his words. Satan has filled your heart, Ananias, so that you have lied to God and kept some of the money that you received from the sale of the land. Now, if I was standing anywhere close to Peter, I might have said, Peter, come here. Do you realize that's the largest donation to date? Is it really necessary to insult him? I mean, do you really have to say it that way? After all, the guy's given this great gift to meet the needs of people. Did the land belong to Ananias and Sapphira before they gave it? Look at verse 4. Yes, it did. It was theirs. Peter said so. After they sold the land and they got the proceeds of the sale, the money that was there in their hands, was that money theirs? Yes, it was. Verse 4 says so. So what's the problem? Weren't they being good Christians by selling the land and bringing part of the money there to meet the needs of other people? The issue is not the percentage or the size of the offering. The issue before us is not the issue of whose is it legally in terms of ownership. The issue before us is one of attitude. Their conduct betrays their motivation. If you haven't already picked it up, you're going to see it in the next couple of moments. Their conduct betrays their motivation. The problem, of course, is that they were pretending to do one thing when, in fact, they were doing something else. They were pretending to be generous when, in fact, they were seeking their own advantage. That is, they were seeking to be seen as generous. That's what was going on in their hearts. Look back at the middle of verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But Ananias and Sapphira proved that they thought of their possessions as their own. In contrast to the rest of the people, they thought of those possessions as their own. Instead of thinking of themselves as stewards, they thought of themselves as philanthropists. They thought of themselves as generous donors. Look what I've done for the church. Now, what gave them away was the way they did it. If you look at the text, it's very clear that they came pretending to be giving all of the proceeds of the sale of the land, when in fact, they were only giving a part. Now, if you think about it for a moment, I think you would agree, they must have felt before God that they ought to have, in this case, not suggesting it be true in every case, but they must have thought in their own hearts that in this case, they should have brought all of it. Or why would they have pretended to? And in their very pretending, they reveal what they should have done, and they also reveal their own hearts. And that is that they are not seeking the kingdom of God. They are watching out for themselves. They do not have a love for the kingdom of God that has them using their resources the way God would have them using those resources. Instead, they have a love for themselves that results in them using their resources to protect themselves. They kept back a part of it for themselves. At the same time that they are trying to use their resources to earn favor with the church and with God. Their attitude is rotten. It's exactly the opposite of what God says the rest of the church had in mind. Instead of seeing themselves as stewards, they saw themselves as owners. Instead of seeing themselves as managers of the resources God has entrusted to them, they saw themselves as controllers of those resources. When people today think that they are doing God or the church a favor when they give money, all they really do is betray their real attitude toward their possessions. Where do such attitudes come from? I'm sure I'm not alone in admitting that there are times when somehow the earning of it and the saving of it or the spending of it or the worrying about it seems to sap more attention than the kingdom of God. What causes that? What brings that about in us? Think about most children today in our country. Little Bobby sits at the family dinner table, and for years he hears about money and the things that money can buy, and he hears about what we can't afford to buy and how much we wish we could afford to buy it, and that conversation goes on day after day after day. He moves into the next room, and he hears 25,000 commercials a year that tell him what he needs and what he will be if he gets it. And then his family, as he grows, moves several times, and usually because of promotions and salary increases, communicating to him that somehow money is more important than stable relationships or spiritual maturity. So by college age, Bobby, along with 80% of his classmates, according to a Harris poll, believes that being well off financially is far more important than having a meaningful philosophy of life. Last weekend's men's retreat speaker was Tom Hemingway. Tom commented that when he's listening to young men, he far too often hears their life's goals coming out of their conversation. And he said, while they may not use these words, here's what I hear in the midst of all the verbiage about what their life's goal is. I want to earn enough money to keep myself amused for the rest of my life. Now, they may not say it in those words, but you watch how hard they work to earn it, and you think through what they are trying to accomplish, and you see what they are saving for, and how they've planned the rest of their life, and it comes through loud and clear. They want to earn enough money to stay amused for the rest of their life. And so Bobby eventually picks a job after college, and he picks it based more on salary and advancement than any other factors, and he always has an eye open to make a jump to another salary increase or another advancement. As Bill Hybels said, this typical American learns to equate his self-worth with his net worth, and he judges others by the same standard. And he eventually reaches old age, totally unaware that he's been led through life on a leash controlled by the money god. Please do not misunderstand me. It is not only the man or the woman who has money who is often dominated by these attitudes, but equally dominated is the person who just wishes that he or she had money. Not a matter of how much you have. It's an attitude of the heart. Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could be thought generous if they could give money, and did give money. But what they did not understand is that a person is not generous because he gives money. He gives money because he's generous. It's an attitude of the heart. It's an issue of the heart and the mind. God has called his people to treat their possessions, their resources, as a trust to be used for the kingdom of God. Ananias and Sapphira missed that, and Satan stopped them cold. He twisted their motives so that what they were thinking of was in terms of love of self and trust in money. And then even their offering was a contradiction of the kingdom of God. How many times have God's people today been stopped? Stopped in their effectiveness because they've misunderstood God's whole perspective on our resources, on our possessions, and on our money. Now, when you look at the results in Ananias' and Sapphira's life, if you remember the story or remember us just reading it, you have to ask yourself the question, why was God so harsh? These people drop dead on the spot. What's God doing? Well, I think the answer is in something we talked about a little bit earlier. God was protecting his church. He knew that Satan desired nothing more than to stop that church, to render it ineffective. And if that disease of self-love and trust in money had been allowed to spread, that entire church would have been stopped cold. And so just as God had done with Achan many years before at the city of Ai, so in this case with that fledgling church, God moves in and cuts out that cancer immediately in order to save that infant church. And every Christian from Ananias' day forward, when they read this passage, they are confronted with God's very strong attitude toward pretending to have a love for God and his kingdom, when in fact, what we have is a love for ourself and a desire for our own kingdom. If there's anything that makes God angry, it's duplicity. It's despicable to him. God calls his people to treat their possessions, their money, as a sacred trust to be used for the kingdom of God. Now, for a positive example of that, we see back at the end of chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, a man named Barnabas. Actually, his name was Joseph. They called him Barnabas. And he had some land, and he sold the land, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, which means he brought it to the church to be used for people, for the kingdom needs. Now, it's obvious to me when you look at this entire context that Luke, the author of Acts, meant for Barnabas to be a positive example of what Ananias and Sapphira were a negative example. So to try to find out the motivation behind Barnabas's acts, it seems to me you have to look at the verses just preceding it, verses 32 to 35. What kind of a man is this Barnabas in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira? Looking at verse 32, you see this phrase. Evidently, he is one who is one in heart and mind with the rest of the church. One in heart and mind. There's a unity going on here. What's this about? What could it mean? Well, without any stretching at all, I can assume that this means that just as the apostles had accepted Jesus' mandate to be witnesses to the world, so these new believers had accepted that same mandate. And they saw themselves as having the mission of witnessing to the whole world. And they understood, because Jesus had said it many, many times, that the most positive way that you have of impressing an unbelieving world with the truth of Jesus and that he has come from the Father is how? By your love for one another. And if Jesus had said, I want you to love one another as a demonstration of my love and my sovereignty, then love one another they would, even to the point of opening up their pocketbooks and giving as people had need. Because their heart was for the kingdom. They were living examples of people with a mission. And all of their possessions were nothing but a trust to be used to forward the kingdom of God. Now, Barnabas was a man like-minded. And so when we come to the middle of the 32nd verse, the middle of that 32nd verse, we find Barnabas's motivating force, motivating principle. It is, again, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. That's a remarkable phrase. Barnabas and the others, except Ananias and Sapphira, they understood that all of their possessions, all their money, all their land, their houses, everything was a sacred trust from God to be used for the sake of the kingdom. What's a trust? I called an attorney friend of mine this week to make sure I had some of these things correct. To tell you what a trust is, for you who may not remember, I'll use an illustration. Suppose that you had $100,000, and you decided to set that $100,000 aside to use to help certain kinds of students go to college. And while you were there, you were managing those $100,000, earning interest from it and allocating the funds to help certain students. But you found out that you were going to have to go to another country, a great distance away, and you were going to be too busy to manage those funds. And so you take the $100,000 and you establish a trust. That is, you turn over the legal ownership of that $100,000 to another person. They become the trustee of that money. But there's a legal stipulation. They are now the owner of it, legally the owner, but they can only legally use the money for the purposes that you established. They hold that money in trust. Now, I believe I'm correct in saying that that trustee, the one who holds those possessions, owns those possessions, can, in fact, meet their own needs out of the trust. They can be paid a salary. But if they went so far as to use those monies to meet other objectives of theirs, or to, in fact, take more of it to themselves than they had a right to take, I believe I'm accurate in saying that they can be criminally charged in such a case. Now, Barnabas, evidently, and the rest of the people understood that their possessions, their money, were a trust from God. Barnabas owned that house that he sold, and the money that he got when he sold the house was his. Ananias and Sapphira owned it, but it was a trust from God to be used in the way that God established, not the way they established. Two families in the same church. One family, Barnabas, who lived and used his resources for the kingdom of God. Another family, Ananias and Sapphira, who lived and used their money to serve themselves. You see, God has called his people to treat their possessions and their money as a trust to be used for the kingdom of God. I believe that in this auditorium this morning, there are many of you who honestly would like to be a Barnabas in the use of your resources. You've struggled with it for a long time. You want to be able to do it. You ask yourself, how do you really get to that point? How can I finally break myself of this trust in money so that I can honestly serve the kingdom of God first and foremost instead of serving myself? How do I become a truly generous person instead of seeing myself as one who gives something away to earn something for my... How can I be truly generous? You know, I guess the summary question is this. How do I gain financial freedom? Now, the minute I use that phrase, I know many of you have heard it before, because there are institutions and companies that all over the place that talk to you about how you can gain financial freedom. But you know what? Financial freedom, as I'm using the phrase, does not have to do with being independently wealthy. For you can be independently wealthy and still be driven by the same motivating powers that drove you when you had nothing. Financial freedom is not being independently wealthy. Financial freedom is being able to use my resources, the trust, in the way that God has called me, the trustee, to use them. Financial freedom is being able to use my resources the way God has called me to use them. How do I get there? How do I get to the place where I have that kind of financial freedom? I want to give you a very simple yet proven method, and it's in two parts. I think you'll be able easily to remember it. There are two steps to financial freedom. The first step is simply this: to decide which God you will serve. Now, don't pass over that too quickly, folks. If somebody were to look in our checkbook, who would they say is the God we serve? If somebody were to read our thoughts and our motivations and our long-term goals, who would they say is the God we serve? Don't pass over it too quickly. Force yourself to consciously answer the question. Take a very serious look at your own life and ask, which God is worthy of my ultimate allegiance? Which God is worth pursuing? Which is my God? I think that question has to be answered. And I think there are many of us in this room who can. Once you've decided who you're going to serve, once you've decided that it's God you are going to serve and his kingdom, then I believe the Bible gives a very simple plan for us to follow. The plan has three words, and you'll easily be able to remember them. They are give, save, and budget. I believe all three of those are taught on the pages of Scripture. And once we've decided who our God is, if it's the God, then if we put that plan to work, I believe financial freedom will come. And remember, financial freedom is the ability to use the trust, the money, the resources that God has entrusted to me for the purpose of the kingdom of God. I want to mention just something about each of these three. First of all, give to the work of God. Give. You know, it may drive your accountant nuts, but there's something very, very powerful about giving. Now, if you're deeply in debt, you may not be able to give as much as you want. You may not be able to give the percentage you want. But if you don't start giving, you will never break the back, that the stranglehold that finances and money has on you. There's an amazing thing that happens when you give money away. It changes your perspective. It forces you to change your whole perspective on the resources that are yours. And so I say to you, whether it's only a little or whether it's much, give. You have to start by giving if you're ever going to break the back of that thing. The second thing is that you must plan to save. And I think you must plan to save for the very same reason. First of all, God commands it in his word And it's also true that if you will save, not just save to spend, I'm not talking about saving money to buy a car or buy this, or I'm talking about save to save, saving for the future, that kind of saving that you're not going to be able to touch, that kind of saving that you're not simply going to use up in the next couple of years, that kind of saving too, just like giving, does something to your whole perspective on what you truly need now, what is right to purchase now. You give, you save, and you budget. I believe that living without a budget is an irresponsible use of the money that God has entrusted to us. I have heard many times people saying, well, they say, thank God, I have enough income, I don't have to budget. I believe, in fact, the more money you earn, the more reason there is to have a budget, the more necessary it is to have a budget. Otherwise, we will violate God's trust. Just because the income goes up does not mean that God wills for the standard of living to go up. You ever thought about that? This is money. These are possessions that are held in trust. It's not 10% that I take out and give to God and the rest is mine to use. This is a trust. These monies, these possessions have been given to me by God for the work of the kingdom of God. And just because the amount of the trust goes up doesn't mean necessarily that my standard of living should increase. I have to deal with God about that. There's much more that could be said about this issue of budgeting, and I believe there are lots of good books available on it for those of you who are serious about addressing this issue in your life. You can do that. More important, I believe, is for you to take these two steps to financial security very, very seriously. The first one is to answer the question, which God will I serve? And the second one is to work a Bible-based plan. The plan of give, save, and budget. God has called you to treat your possessions and your money as a sacred trust to be used for the kingdom of God. I love again the phrase, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Which will you be? Ananias and Sapphira or a Barnabas? Stand with me, please, as we close in prayer.